Welcome to the fifth Sunday of Easter Bible class. We got it right this week. It was an epiphany. Does anybody remember when in the church year does Epiphany fall? It falls after Christmas. Epiphany is about kind of an enlightenment that we're seeing what is becoming, what is coming to us in the form of the Savior. Advent is the first season of the church year, which tells us Christ is coming. Christmas, Christ is here. Epiphany now tells us what Christ is all about. What we will do today, we will read hymn 409, verses 1, 5, and 6 as our opening. We'll go ahead and begin. Come, my soul, with every care. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself bids you to pray and will never turn away. While I am a pilgrim here, let your love my spirit cheer. As my guide, my guard, my friend, lead me to my journey's end. Show me what I am to do. Every hour my strength renew. Let me live a life of faith. Let me die your people's death. So why did I pick this? The reason I picked this for the opening is it came from, if you look in the book that tells you which hymns are based on which Bible verses, you'll find that hymn 409 is based on the psalm for today, which is Psalm 145. And an interesting sidelight, some people notice, who wrote this hymn?
John Newton.
John Newton. What's special about John Newton? What's the most famous or the most recognizable hymn that John Newton wrote? Amazing Grace. And for those of us who don't remember that much about John Newton, his mother was a devout Christian but died when he was only 7 years old. His father was a shipmaster, and at age about 17, John Newton went out to sea with his father on ships and eventually became part of the British Royal Navy. But I guess he didn't like it that much, so he deserted the Royal Navy, which was not a good thing to do. So then when they got him back in, they broke him to, the lowest seaman he could be. And then later he resigned from the Navy, and they let him resign, which was something I didn't think the British Navy ever. You resigned either, got locked overboard or hung or walked or shot or executed or something. So then the most infamous part of his life, does anybody remember what John Newton did after drawing?
He was a slaver.
He was a slaver. And in the event he was a crew person on a slave ship for a while, and then he became the captain of a slave ship. We had a period of time that he called where he lived godlessly in misery and wretchedness. After he became a Christian, then he wrote many hymns. We have 5 of his hymns in our hymnal. On What Has Now Been Sown, Amazing, May the Grace of Christ Our Savior, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, Amazing Grace, and Come My Soul with Every Care. So, and there were more hymns he wrote other than those. So, as you, when you go to late service, if you haven't already been to late service, or if you think back to what Pastor said in early service, how Jesus' love reached out to everyone, no matter if we think we deserve it or not, how wretched a sinner we are, Jesus' love is still held out to us. And John Newton recognized that and put it into words in his hymns about the love that Christ had shown to him and how much he appreciated that. Okay, we'll go ahead and look through the summary. The theme for today is the risen Christ, or the risen Lord, prepares his followers for his visible departure by giving a new command: love one another. The worship focus in our bulletin, I think, does a really good job of expanding on that theme. Says there's no greater event in human history than the resurrection of Jesus. And there is no more natural response to the death and resurrection of Jesus than for Christians to express their gratitude to God with love for him and for each other. Today's sermon shows us how God's saving hope, or saving love for us, equips, enables, and inspires us to love one another. So that's the theme for today. The psalm for today is Psalm 145, and the hymns that are based on 145, I've listed a psalm, a hymn number 256, How Great Thou Art. Verse 4 of hymn 258, Let us all loudly and praise the Lord. And then 278, Holy God, we praise your name. And hymn 409, the one we just read. Hymn 594, the day you gave us, Lord, is ended, which is an evening prayer. The next three hymns, 612, praise to God, immortal praise. Come, ye thankful people, come and feed your children, God most holy. Are what part of the church is? The biggest thing is, come, be thankful, people come. You should.
Thanksgiving.
And so if we go back and when we look at the verses of the psalm in our worship folder, we'll notice the Thanksgiving part that really sticks out is on the second page, page 6, where you see the words, He fulfills the decree. Oh, on the top of page 6, the eyes of all look to you. You give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. What does that sound like?
Table prayer.
What?
A table prayer,
doesn't it? So thanksgiving for what we are receiving from the Lord. The verse of the day comes from John chapter 14, verse 6. It says, Hallelujah, hallelujah, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. So that first part comes with the Easter message. The next words are from John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now I've added the words that come up after that are, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's important. So that Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the mediator between God and man. If you ever had the chance to take Pastor Waterstrat's class a few years ago on, I think it was called the I Am's of Jesus, I am the good shepherd, I am the vine, and you are the branch, all those, I think there were seven of them, I want to say. If I was going to guess, there'd be seven because that's the number of completeness. The reason I added that last part of John chapter 6 is because the world doesn't always know and appreciate who Jesus was and is today. And so many, and I'll, probably because I'll ramble enough and we won't get to the last, the roundup for the thing. Who does the world see that Jesus is? Good thoughts about how people can get along. He was a nice rabbi, a nice leader, a nice teacher, and that's about it. And so I've got a picture here that I wanted to show you. Some of you have seen, you've been in my Bible class before with when I did a Luther hymn in class, have seen this picture. But this picture was by a Japanese Christian artist, and Bobby was Christian. And so he's got, and I'll pass this book around, but this, he's got this picture, and he calls it the Three Saints. And the Three Saints are, I got to read the thing, are Confucius, Jesus, and Buddha. So you can, sorry about that. So you can see the world's confused vision of who Christ is sometimes. There's even among new Christians, they really think, well, now I found out about Christ and who he is and what a great guy he was. But they can't have a hard time separating Christ, the Son of God, true God and true man, from worldly teachers that are propping up like Gandhi or Confucius or Mohammed or something. So I'll pass this picture out. I've also got bookmarks that you can take a look at. There's a picture of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, which you did last week, and I thought you would enjoy the picture here of Salvador Dali's Last Supper. Salvador Dali was a devout Catholic, and so you don't imagine, you know, he was, I forget the art of it, he was in Impressionism or something he's known for, and he was, Surrealism, yeah. His Lent Watches and other surrealistic works labeled him as an artist who did paranoid or illusionary painting. And so then he decided he got tired of doing that kind of painting, and so then he applied his style to Christian things. So pass the book around, take a look at it.
The blue stickies are on the pages.
The gospel lesson for today, I won't read it, but the summary is, having come from God and now preparing to return to God, Jesus gives his disciples the command to love one another. Disciples of Jesus are marked by their love for each other, for it is a reflection of the same love our now glorified Savior has for us. So this lesson can be closely linked with next week's gospel lesson, where love is expressed through obedience to Jesus' teachings. So that would be good for confirmation, right? The students have spent all the time studying God's Word, and now they'll tell us what they've learned next week. The first lesson from Acts chapter 4, I've got the asterisk there, but the asterisk will tell you in the future that that's the lesson the sermon will be based upon. So even in the face of persecution, love led the apostles to boldly proclaim the message of the risen Christ. Filled with joy in the Spirit, Christ's love compels us to proclaim the same word of life. And then the second lesson from 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, Jesus had told them that he was leaving. Here John gives us a picture of it and what it will be like when we join him. Okay, that's not us. I copied that out of there.
That's talking about John. So this, let's see, this is the original one.
Okay, they changed the lesson. So, planning Christian worship summary, the second lesson was actually Revelation 21, 1 to 6. So that our pastors have the authority, which is interesting if you took the class on Roman Catholicism, the priests have a difficult time. They can't just change things how they would like to fit the season. So, what I'm reading is a description of Revelation 21, 1 to 6. Jesus had told them he was living. Here John gives us a picture. But the actual lesson that we use for today, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3, is known as the chapter on love. So question number one, it says, how did last week's theme of Jesus the Good Shepherd prepare us for today's worship theme? Already read it. So what is it? Last week we studied the Good Shepherd. So how does that prepare us for the theme of how we should treat each other? We are emulating Jesus' love, aren't we? Jesus is the example, the primary example. So that Jesus the Good Shepherd is the perfect example of the love we are to show to our fellow believers. And as Pastor pointed out in the sermon, we not only show that love to fellow believers, but also to everybody, our neighbor. So, like I said, the neighbor next door we don't get along with.
That's
so
hard
to be
something
like that. Yeah, but they don't worry. It's always nice to be nice to the people that are nice to you. But just doing that isn't following Christ's example. Question two. Now, this is written in
1 Corinthians, let me go down, and we're on page 6 of the worship folder.
So I've talked about what love is, and then beginning with verse 8, it said, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears.
So that was in our reading. And the question is, what does that mean?
Jesus' perfection. When Jesus comes,
when he came. What else could it possibly apply to? Because it's talking about speaking in tongues and things like that, which the early Christian church did. What are the things that the early Christian church did, I think, more regularly that we don't do today? I think some churches feel they do, but what are the things that were done in the early Christian church?
They probably met more often for fellowship and also the prayers.
They met for the fellowship and prayers for worship,
we do that today too. I'm looking for what it kind of mentioned it in Corinthians. What were maybe special gifts that the early church used and had to rely on that we may not necessarily today?
Well, it may not be to your point, but how about foot washing?
Okay, follow Jesus' example to be servants to our fellow Christians.
They spoke in tongues, they prophesied, others translated, I guess, the prophecies.
They spoke in tongues, they healed people. And why did the early Christian church need people that could do that? What didn't they have?
They didn't have the New Testament.
They didn't have the whole Bible, did they? So, I remember being in the Bible 5 years ago where the pastor said, that's what this means. That the imperfect, when perfection comes, which is the canon of the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Moses and the prophets, and the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets in Christ, and the message to spread the word in the New Testament. So that if you have a Concordia study Bible, which is always handy because they give you hints when you look underneath. But here's what Concordia study Bible says. There are several interpretations of this verse. The return of Christ, which would be Christ's second coming, and that would make sense too. Because, in a sense, we're still in a state of imperfection until Christ comes again and sin is wiped out completely. The death of a Christian, because as a Christian, we live an imperfect life. We're constantly in need of forgiveness, and we don't love as Christ has loved us. But once we die and Christ takes us to heaven, now we fulfill our Christianity. We can live it in the perfect way that God would have us. It can be the maturity or establishment of the church, of the church age, the beginning of Christian churches. Because before that time, they're kind of halfway belong to synagogues or just meeting in people's homes, and there was not a formal church structure. And then finally, for the fourth reason, is completion of the canon of the scriptures, which would make sense too. So if there's a completeness involved, my question is, how might this affect the hymns that we sing? If we have a complete canon of Scripture, what does that do for the hymns that are written? Because until...
It's unlimited. There's no end to them. To a poet, ability to write a hymn because he has the full gospel and the Old Testament.
Right, we can write hymns on the full testimony of God's salvation plan. And so we know there were people that were waiting for Christ to come. We know that Christ came. We know that he lived a perfect life for our sins. He died on the cross. If we look back at some of the Easter hymns, it talks about what life was like before Christ died on the cross for our sins. There was despair. You know, the hymn writers, if you look at the verses, they use words like despair, or the whelming flood it's like spring bursts forth. There's, you know, fireworks. We know that Christ came to die for our sins. We have, you know, Christ rose. We shall rise too. We have a sure hope of salvation. We have a sure hope of resurrection in Christ. And we have a name we can put on, and the hymn writers can write about it. And so we can take through the whole path of God's salvation plan. It's kind of like the, I didn't write it down because I knew I could remember the guy's name. Who is the radio announcer? He always tells us, kind of tell you a story.
Paul Harvey.
Yeah. My hearing doesn't do it, so don't be afraid to yell. Paul Harvey. So Paul would tell you a story, and then his lead-in was, and here's the rest of the story. So now, with the New Testament, we get the rest of the story, and the hymn writers can put that to verse and give us the great hymns that we have to sing. Remember, I'm making up this class, so the answers aren't necessarily right. They're my best guesses. That's why I try to get as much feedback from you guys as I can, because sometimes I don't make the things that I want. Yes?
It's interesting. We don't sing any hymns from the Old Testament, other than Psalms, but everything that's written is written after Christ. So I don't know what did the old Jewish synagogues, they sang, but they didn't sing Christian hymns, they sang.
Well, they sang the Psalms. But even hymn 409, as much as it's based on Psalm 145, today's, 145, it's also based on a prayer of King Saul, too. So our hymn writers, the hymn writers of today include not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. It's interesting, I was looking up a Jewish hymnal, and a relatively modern Jewish hymnal doesn't have the notes to it. It's just the words. So I haven't been to a Jewish service, but I don't know if they have a standard set of tunes that they use, or they just know what the tune is. I'll tell you a little bit about hymn 168. With high delight, let us unite. So this was originally written in German by George Vedder around 1566, and this hymn consisted of 13 verses. So those old German hymn writers, they went for lots of verses. And they said it was written in the form of a lay or a lie, L-A-I, which was a song form that was sung usually if you wrote a song to a prince or a king and you wanted to recount all of the great things the king had done. And so this song was originally written in that form to Jesus as the king and all the great things he had done. We don't have 13 verses, we just have 3 verses. And the 3 verses were translated by Martin Crossman, who's a name that should be familiar to long-time members of this church. And besides Pastor Crossman, who were the 2 Crossmans we used to remember? One would come here and give Bible classes.
His father,
Werner was Pastor Crossman's dad, and he has hymns in our hymnal too. And so, And Mark Rockland, who was Pastor Franklin's uncle, said this tune was originally from the late Middle Ages and resembles a French pastoral of that time. Now, I don't know if it could be music makers or anything, but a pastoral, what does that kind of sound like? What word do you think? Yeah, in the pasture. And so a pastoral is a song. I think the most famous one that a lot of people, well, we used to hear it, I don't think we hear it so much anymore, of when she gently breaks, I think of that one. So it's a soft, gentle, flowing thing. Remember, we're keying off of Jesus as the good shepherd. We're in the shepherd that led us by still waters the still waters as opposed to the rushing river. You know, the floods in Texas over the last couple of weeks. What is it about a flood or a rushing river that's so hazardous? You don't want to get caught in it because there's undercurrents and it can rise quickly. That, especially when there's a flood, you can be standing there, the water is at your ankles, you go, well, that's kind of interesting. And then there's a rumble, and you hope with that. And you hear the stories of people where all of a sudden there's a wall of water 10 feet high. And so that kind of rushing water coming at you that you can't escape from, or if you fall into, the results may not be very good.
Okay, let's go to the words of Hymn 168.
And this is our hymn of the day. In the first, just reading in the first line, with high delight, let us unite in songs of sweet jubilation. You pure in heart, each take your part, sing Jesus Christ our salvation. To set us free forever, he is risen and sends to all earth's ends good news to save every nation. When we sing a song like this, who are we singing to? We're singing it to each other. That's known as a communal song. A sect and a talk of pastors, I think there's probably about three types of songs, and then depending on the verse, you can move between the different types. But a sacramental song is a song that speaks of what God has done for us. Just like Holy Communion, a sacrament, is what God has done for us. Not what we do, not anything we do to deserve that, but what God has done for us. A sacrificial song is a song that comes from our heart and from the sermon. Why does it come from our heart? Oh, the question is, what's a sacrificial song? Okay, so a sacramental song we sing about what God has done for us. A communal song we sing to each other to encourage and to... What's one of the themes of today? What's one of the words of today? To unite us, right? To join us, to bring us together. The sacrificial song is the song that what I do for God, right? What I present to God. But I can be careful about how I do. My sacrifice is what? And if you were in early service, it's a sacrifice that we make out of
love.
love in response to the love that Jesus has given us. From the sermon outline, I'm on question number four. The sermon outline had three parts that said, uniting, there were three parts, uniting hearts and minds, testifying to the truth, and stacking up trophies. So my question, it looked pretty simple as I read it, and I didn't have an answer until I listened to the sermon. So what I'm going to do, those of you who went to early sermons, I don't think you can answer this. I want the people that haven't gone, but how many of you are going to late service? Okay, so we'll give you the first shot of what you think it is. It says, from the sermon outline, what does stacking up trophies mean? So that's in your bulletin. What page is that on? On page 8. So it gives the sermon summary. Jesus works through resurrection love. It's a powerful thing. Number one, unifying hearts and minds. So we got that. And testifying to the truth. And then stacking up trophies.
So if you're going to guess, those that haven't gone the late service, what do you think those trophies are that are being stacked up? I mean, I don't want to make you think about it too long, because what do you think it is?
Yeah, that's right. We're to store up treasures in heaven, which those are really the trophies laid before Jesus. And how do we do that? You said it right at the beginning. We do it through our love. As we express the Christian love that has been shown to us by Jesus the Good Shepherd, as we take his example and do for others what he has done for us, then we are effectively stacking up trophies in front of Jesus. We're Pastor used in a sermon about, you have the cat, the Prince of Denver, drops it on your doorstep, but so that's something, because I want to get something to Jesus, but there's two ways of stacking up those trophies, so to speak. One is the Christian love that we show to others and those who are at early service. What's the second part of the stacking the trophies? It's Christian love and what was the second part?
Your offerings?
No, not the offerings. But your offerings are really kind of the first part. It's your love for Christ in response to give your offering. But what's the other key thing? And it's in this hymn. In 168. Let's go to verse 3. Let praises ring, give thanks and bring to Christ our Lord adoration. Your honors be by word and deed to every land, every nation. So shall this love give us above, from misery and death set free, all joy and full consolation. The key is it talks about other nations, which means we need to
spread the word.
So, we do for Jesus what he did for us when we love one another and we testify of Jesus to others. Go out and spread the word. So the question is, does this hymn line up pretty good with the sermon outline? Not bad, huh? Uniting hearts and minds, we find that in really verse 1. Where let the high delight, let us unite, let us join together. We'll do it in songs, like we're doing right now when we sing the song. We testify to the truth in verse 3, by honor, speed, by word and deed to every land, every nation, to testify to people everywhere of Christ's love. And then stacking up the trophies by right, the first part of verse 3, that praises range of thanks and praise to Christ, our Lord, adoration. We give our adoration when we show His love to the people around us. Any questions? So we see how it's kind of neat that the themes intertwine, and we can take the words of the poet and expand upon the sermon to take it. We already talked in the first lesson that the sermon message is like a diamond that you can turn, and you see the different facets and you see different points. Or the wise word is like the silver bowl of golden apples, so that we see the same thing, we say the same thing in a different way, and it helps reinforce the message so that hopefully we can go through into the week with a better understanding of what God and Christ expects from us and what Christ has done for us. Let's look at hymn 490, which is the sermon hymn. So now we get the hymn that comes right after the sermon. Love in Christ is strong and living, binding faithful hearts in one. Love in Christ is true and giving, may His will in us be done. Love is patient and forbearing, clothed in Christ's humility. Gentle, selfless, kind and caring, reaching out in charity. Love in Christ abides forever, fainting not when ills attend. Love, forgiving and forgiven, shall endure until life's end. The beautiful words there. If you've already started reading it, what does it say in italics? The text was written by Dorothy Schultz, and the tune by her husband Ralph. That's why if you look at the bottom of the hymnal, it always gives a tune name, Dorothy. So it's kind of sweet, right, that the husband wrote this the tune and named it after his wife. Some of us that write a tune and we probably get slapped and say, "Oh, your daughter." And especially the part about it, they were both Concordia Teachers College graduates, and I think Ralph was a professor at the college. The wife, Dorothy, also did work with the Lutheran music, and it was at Concordia Teachers College at River Forest, Illinois. It was a choral piece written for their daughter's wedding. So, you know, it's a very dull chance of, see, why couldn't I have done that for money? You know, so, it's pretty amazing. And it was used to replace the wedding solos. And as the choir that sang it was from both friends and family and members of the choir of the recording. So, and I guess the full, now, if you ever want to do it, if you have somebody whose wedding you'd like to hear that somebody had done, you can get the music from Concordia, and it's written for wind instruments and I think violins. There's a full orchestral, right? in our small official arrangement for it. And there's still a lot. And it gives us the idea, you know, the stuff that's in our hymnal doesn't all just come from the time of Luther, but it is spread throughout the ages. Question number six. How does this hymn, originally written for a wedding, fit with and enhance today's lessons? So what about verse 1? Which scripture reading does verse 1 kind of tie into? Does it tie into the Acts, the Corinthians, or the... It talks about love of Christ, the strong living, binding faithful hearts in one, which is, what's that word? Unity, which comes from our reading in Acts. Verse 2, love is patient and forbearing, clothed in Christ's humility. Which scripture reading? The Corinthians, chapter 13. The chapter on love. And then verse 3, love in Christ lasts forever. And that's also, I think you find that's also at the end of the Corinthians, verse 2.
And verse 13 of the Corinthians reading, where it says that, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So they remain. They're there. They have stayed.
Any questions about the choir anthem that was sung just before the service here? It actually comes from, the words are found in Christian worship 125, when I survey the wondrous cross. Actually, you see that I've accidentally put CWS, so you can stretch those S's off of just Christian worship. Because CWS is a Christian worship supplement that's in Fabula, and that's the 700. So sorry about that. The text was written about 1707 by Isaac Watts. Remember we talked about Isaac Watts? He rhymed every year at any time he could. And as noted in the bulletin, although the words of this anthem are especially fitting in Lent, the text, especially the final stanza, emphasizes the Christian love that Jesus calls on his people to demonstrate the gospel for today. So I remember talking to Paul Peterson, so I'm doing this class, I made a mistake, so what hymns are you going to sing? So I go, we'll sing all the hymns. And then so you mean anthems. Okay, anthems, yeah, I'm sorry, I'm not a musician, so I'm using my words. So the choir sings anthems, and we sing hymns. And he said, when I survey the wondrous cross, and I thought, that sounds like, what does that sound like? The Lent and stuff, like Good Friday, right? Isn't that what it sounds like? Because they're talking about sorrow and love flowing evil down. In the words, you're seeing Christ on the cross. So I thought, why? That seems kind of strange. But it comes back to, especially verse 4, because of what? If Christ didn't die on the cross, there would have not been a resurrection. And so, therefore, we wouldn't have the joy that we have because Christ paid for our sins.
And I have a humorous thing that I told Paul Peterson this morning, because I think it's kind of funny. I got to keep this.
John.
Yes.
The hymn starts out very quiet.
Yes.
Just a male voice is singing.
It's a somber. It's a somber tone, right? So remember what we were saying, that before Christ rose from the dead, the tombs, or The words are discouraging. We were in a depressed state. But once Christ rises, we hear Christ burst from the grave. And he shows us that we get majestic words describing Christ and beautiful scenes, pastoral scenes, which we don't, because before Christ died on the cross and rose again for our sins, we just see the rising flood. Am I running out of time? Okay. Anyway, this is weird. With regard to the practical application of the final stanza, let me read that. The final stanza says,
were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. In fact, I think in earlier versions, that were a tribute far too small. The tribute that you lay before the king, almost like the taxes. So it demands my soul, my life, my all.
So it says, with regard to the practical application of the final stanza, Father Ignatius of St. Edmund's Church in London is reported to have alerted to his congregation, "Well, I'm surprised to hear you say that. Do you know that altogether you put only 15 shillings in the collection bag this morning?" And so if you do the numbers, in 1840, 15 shillings is worth about $3.67, and which is worth about $77.93 in today's dollars and so on. So I guess the people that counted are sure relieved that they don't have to count, they don't collect the options earlier in the service, and hold up a flash up a sign and text the pastor and they're both like, "We only got so much today, get them harder." Anyway, I thought you'd get a kick out of that. But isn't that true? So sometimes we sing the words, but do we really mean what we sing? And we have to. Do we apply what we sing? The opening and closing hymns on Christian Worship 145, Jesus Lives, the Victory is Won. It's translated by Francis Cox in 1841. This German hymn, which is called Easter Hymn, written by Christian Geller and first published in 1757. The translated English first line was revised several times, including Jesus lives, no longer now, and Jesus lives by Childers now. And somehow, so it makes a difference what we give the title of the hymn. And when you translate it, there's a certain flexibility that the translators have. And although it sounds Jesus lives by Childers now, it's like, where does that come from? It really comes from, the second line where death no longer can appall me, or death can no longer terrorize me. And if we look at the actual term, it is closer to Jesus lives, with him also I, or with him I too will rise. The tune, Meine Zuversicht, was written by Johann Krüger, who was a prolific Lutheran composer and colleague of Paul Gerhardt. Remember, Paul Gerhardt kind of always talked about as the Lutheran composer. Krüger wrote a lot of the tunes. And he was a colleague of Paul Gerhardt. 11 of Krüger's melodies are used for 15 hymns in Christian worship. So according to this hymn, what are the sources of my confidence? Well, you have to read it again. I would say first one, the sources Anyway, so I was hoping I'd get done sooner, so I can still go back and talk to my family. Welcome to the class week. I hope you had a good time. I hope you learned something. And maybe appreciate a little bit more what the human writers have done to make our service more understandable and deeper, closer to our God.
With that, the second, let me throw
it all one.
Got it?
I think